Would you pray with me, please? Well, Holy Spirit, we thank you that with you there is no time, and that you move in us this morning just as you moved so long ago in this story we read about, Lord, that was true and real, and you were there. Lord, we pray you would open our minds and cleanse our imaginations and put us there, Lord, this morning. Let us see and observe the greatness of Jesus. And Lord, the bravery of these first brothers and sisters for standing in the face of hell, Lord, with your message. Lord, I pray for unity for your body. Lord, I long for it after studying this passage, and I pray that you would rouse in our hearts a desire to be one with you and one with each other. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill the minds of the hearers, and Lord, be glorified this morning. Amen. This is such a simple story today, but it's going to take us in some other scriptures. And so I may hop around a little bit. If you want to turn for a second before I start reading, I'm going to go to Matthew 12. And I'm going to go to Isaiah. Actually, I'm not going to go to Isaiah. I'm just going to go to Matthew 12, which quotes Isaiah. Okay, hear the word of the Lord. I'm beginning in Acts 3 again with this sermon that Peter is preaching. We need to go back in the middle of the sermon to understand what's happening. This is the same day, so we need to go back into that day. You'll remember that Peter and John were on their way up to pray about 3 in the afternoon to the temple. And as they were about to go through the gate, beautiful, a man who often practically lived by that gate, that was where he, for 40 years, was 40 years old, and he was born unable to walk. His feet and his ankles were weak in some way. I don't understand it, but they were deformed in some way, handicapped in some way that he could not walk. And it was prescribed that he beg for a living. That was not a shame. The people were to see it as an honor to provide for those who were weaker. And that was his station. And his friends were carrying him there. And just as he's approaching, he sees Peter and John go in, and he calls out for money, and they turn and say, "Look at me." And in a miraculous fashion, in that inherent miracle way that Jesus moved, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus, walk." And the man springs up and walks and leaps. His feet and his ankles instantly strengthened, able to walk, a miracle. He follows, grabbing them and jumping and leaping into this vast temple area. And Peter and the people are watching. And Peter goes over and begins to preach in Solomon's Colonnade, this beautiful, big, columned place where there were seats to sit. And often what they would do is that people would sit on the seats and the teacher sat at the bottom. It would be just like if you all were on the stage and I was down there. You see, it was a little bit opposite in their architecture. I kind of like it. But here they are. Let's hear Peter. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Now, there are leaders standing there hearing this. "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ, his anointed one, would suffer." This was predicted in Daniel. It was also predicted in Isaiah. "Repent then." This was turn with looking back with regret at a behavior that later knowledge gives you an understanding of. Now that they are to understand that Jesus was really who he said he was, they are to repent from their old ways and turn towards him with regret at the old ways. It has its place. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Now, Peter links this, even in his own epistles, with godly living actually hastens the coming of the Lord. It is part of being ready is part of his being able to come. And the reason for that is that he's so merciful. He doesn't want to come at the wrong time and leave people out. And it isn't that you'll lose the salvation, but we want to be calling on the name of the Lord in that joyful voice is what it means. Calling on him with joy when he arrives. It is living in that place of repentance and looking at God and rejoicing in him as the Son of God that he is after. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you." And this is effectively listen. "Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken and foretold these days, including David. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers." Now, we need to understand this as we move into today's passage. They are heirs, and we are heirs of those covenantal promises of God. We in America, particularly, have a very individualized idea of spirituality and of our relationship with God. We see it a part of the gospel as the whole gospel often. If you want to believe, you confess your sins and receive Jesus and you belong. That is an effective and a righteous message. But it isn't all the message. The other part of the message is you are brought in to the household of faith as a living stone to be built up into a place where God will dwell. You are a member of a body that altogether glorifies God. You cannot glorify God all by your lonesome, and neither can I. He needs the whole body to act out and to demonstrate the glory of his person. So this inheritance is the belonging. If you don't feel like you belong, are you one of those people that goes in, I'm this way, you might not think I am because I look extroverted. But I have a shy side where I will go in and have to push through it to go and be friendly. Now, this isn't in friendly settings where I know people, but in unknown settings. And, of course, I tend to be gregarious then because I'm going to push past it and just be the life of the party, you know, instead of waiting. I'm wondering, do I belong? In my family, we always say we're way too colorful for our community. Once we start talking, we realize we're just kind of a little too much for the crowd. And it makes you feel bad. You kind of wish you could fit in a little better. You know, I talk too much. I say things that are just a little on the edge. It's like, ooh, I don't know about her. But you know what? The relief for me is to move past that not belonging. I belong. And you belong. You may have felt you never belong. But if you belong to Jesus, you belong, all in capital letters, to him and to his people. We are invited into a greater family of God. You are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made. That covenant was a huge heavenly exchange. It had been going on since Abraham. It had been going on since Noah. It had been going on since Abel. When God, with a sacrifice in exchange, give his righteousness. This was something that he promised, that through the seed that he would send, the offspring, singular, of God, and the offspring of Abraham, that he would, seed of woman who has no seed, that this one who was predicted would come, and he would be the final sacrifice so that this exchange could take place, where we would have the welcome into God's kingdom and the safety of that righteousness, his righteousness, not our own. Hang on to that, because when our hearts are condemning us, he is greater than our hearts, the scriptures say. And he will convince us that we are his. And we know that by the acts that we do towards one another in love. They will, in your daily way, remind you. You'll be moved with compassion, or you'll want to go and do something for somebody that you normally wouldn't want to do. You'll see an impulse of His love in your heart. This should calm you. That's the signal of your belonging, is that longing in you to love others better and even to be loved better. Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up His servant, He sent him first to you, the Jew, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Now chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Who are these people? The priests were those appointed by God to do the godly service of the temple. The captain of the temple guard would have been, the head of the CIA. He was there. He was the one whom he would have sent out all the directions that there's trouble over on the left corner, the walkie-talkie thing. Okay. There's a little uprising over here. And now he had been there, I'm quite certain, in the Garden of Gethsemane. This captain. He would have known and gone and gotten Jesus. He knew exactly what had gone on. And the Sadducees came up to Peter. When I say that, I'm not saying he's a bad man. I sounded like that, didn't I? He is one under authority, too. He is under the authority of these people that are in leadership. The whole Sanhedrin board, the ruling people set apart and honored even by Rome over these Jewish people. He answers to them. The Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So, theologically, they're alarmed. Oh, no. Here's that message again. They came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Isn't that interesting the way that's written? They were upset because the apostles were teaching. That was their job. And what they were teaching in his name was actually just on the way to, they were teaching about this resurrection business. It's hard to put this in a common day thing, except if we began to teach something that our church did not believe in on Sunday morning, out in the vestibule or something while the real sermon's going on inside. You can imagine. This is the anger they're building up. Who do these people think they are? They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. That's how the Jews would number, is starting with the men and then their households. So men-wise, 5,000. That's not including women and children. They believed. This miracle they're seeing in front of them, this man, they knew. I mean, he was completely, miraculously healed. And these people are not taking credit for it, but giving it to this Jesus. And they have probably seen Jesus and known of Jesus. And this has been a long time coming, this three-year buildup. And now they have been cut to the heart. Some of their family members have already repented. A great, vast awakening is occurring among the people. And it's to the Jew first, because they are the older brother, the firstborn. And from the Old Testament, we learn that the firstborn gets a double portion to pass on to those younger. So through this firstborn, the Jew, we would get that blessing as they receive it. And it was not a partial thing, partiality thing, which we kind of understand because we're so fair-minded in America. I mean, that's our first idea, is what's fair and what isn't fair. But what isn't fair is if you when you say something in an order, my first child, second child, third child, it's simply the birth order that you're speaking. It isn't that you love this one more or that one more. And so to be sure that no one gets their feelings hurt, you'll just keep reversing this so everyone's taken care of, which is just going to lead to the fact that somebody's feelings will get hurt and somebody won't get taken care of. God guaranteed that everyone would be taken care of. First with the firstborn, and then down the line. The next day, the rulers and the elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. Now, Caiaphas had been high priest previously, and Annas was high priest now, but this father-in-law, these are sons-in-law or cousins or other brothers or something. It is a high priestly family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Now see, they understood name is synonymous with power. That a name, we talked about this earlier, a name spoke of the whole character of. In power and in whose character of are you doing this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people," and this is exclamation, that means he's yelling, he's really loud. He is proclaiming, like we'll later see Stephen, he is filled and he can't stop himself from speaking. A cross-reference in all of this, when he talks about he can't keep from talking at the end of this passage, is that they're like wineskins ready to burst. They cannot keep it in. It's parallel to Elihu in Job, who just couldn't keep it in any longer, the goodness he had to speak of God to Job. So he speaks, "Rulers, elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel." Now he put it right back, and is this what we're on trial for? An act of kindness shown to this lame man who has now been healed. "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Savior, Anointed One, Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." Now understand, these are learned men whose university for all over the world is Jerusalem. In Bethlehem, yes, they knew that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Peter doesn't make the Bethlehem pitch here. He says, "Jesus Christ of Fuquay's Arena." Okay, that's what he's saying. He's speaking to the governor and saying, "In the name of this man from Fuquay's Arena." I'm picking on Fuquay. It's a nice little town. I'm just saying, you know, you ride by and think, what is that? You know, that name is like, just catches your fancy right in the middle of North Carolina. But Nazareth was not an intellectual center. It was just a real hilly little village way up high on the way to the Galilee. And tiny little town. And this man, he is not afraid to say he lived, and this is where he lived. This is where he is from. He is speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth that Jesus came in the flesh. And that same Jesus, the same one, is the one they're doing this miracle in. Make no mistake about it. It's not some new Jesus, meaning Savior. It's that one, the one from Nazareth. "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. But this man stands before you healed." That this man stands before you healed. "In his name, that this might take place." This is how we're standing and how he's standing. "He is the stone." Now, speaking of Jesus, it would almost be as if you had a parenthesis around this phrase. Let me read the whole thing again. "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. parenthesis, that this man stands before you healed. Then again, he, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name under heaven. Jesus is the only one who can save us. It isn't just that he's the only one offering, although he is. I mean, that's what sets Christianity apart from the others, is the declaration that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. But it is because he is the one who was born of God and set apart by God and validated by God through the things that he did, and finally, ultimately validated by the resurrection. Not just the death, but the resurrection. That was God's ultimate seal of approval on Jesus. And he has conquered death. Not just the prophecies of Jesus coming have been fulfilled, but oh, death, where's your sting? All of them. Though the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. All of those prophecies. Because he conquered death, which was the end result of the curse. At the very beginning, he reversed it. And this is the name, this character, this person is the one. This Jesus is the one who saves us. Salvation means this in the Greek. Spiritual deliverance and preservation. Isn't that beautiful? It isn't you're the worm and now you die and now you're alive. It's that you are precious and he sent the shepherd out to find you, who laid down his life for you, that you would not have to die, and that your whole inside, your whole new self in receiving this will be conformed to his image. He's no longer shaming you in the old ways that you had, but welcoming you into the delight of that relationship with him. And I don't mean just the individual, but the delight of the whole relationship in capital letters to him. Preservation, preserving, strengthening that which was good to remain in you, strengthening that, and taking away that which did not, delivering you from it. Have you ever thought of salvation as preservation? It's a very interesting thought. You might want to pencil that one down for your discussion groups. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So they're astounded. This sounds like the way they were astounded with Jesus when he was 12 and he was in the temple. And they just couldn't believe the questions that he asked. He had such a grasp and an understanding. With these men, they're seeing a declaration and a boldness. This is Peter, who 50-something days before was running and hiding and couldn't even say that he'd been with Jesus. And now he's gladly associated with him, wants to be associated with him, is speaking to the very group that could have him killed for speaking blasphemy, in the face of it, with boldness. And they're taken back. The boldness is this courage. These men had courage to speak. And the men that have killed Jesus are responsible for turning him over know it's courage. They know they have the authority, and they know Peter knows it, and John knows it. So they speak, and courage is a big part of this chapter. Courage, courage, be of good courage, boldness, standing, unafraid, You might be afraid, but standing anyway. That's what it is. You may be afraid, but you're going to stand anyway in the power of Jesus, expecting that the truth of his character will come through and produce what he wants it to. I had this penciled in my old Bible for years, a quote from John Nyquist, who used to be on staff at Campus Crusade for Christ. He may still be, I don't know. Is he? Precious guy. He said, successful witnessing, and this is what Peter's doing, successful witnessing is sharing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. It isn't that you bring the whole thing around for somebody. It's just you're bearing witness to the truth. That's successful. It isn't notches in your belt of how many people you've led to the Lord. It's, are you standing? Is your witness bright? Is it bold? Is it courageous? You know, and I think the places where we're tempted in our witness is, if I speak now and I blow it, they might not come to Jesus because of my testimony. Do you have that one? That's a real common one that comes in my mind. Well, maybe later would be better because, you know, I just ran that stop sign or something. I didn't. But, I mean, you know what I'm saying? You're just not real sure that your testimony's up to snuff. Well, it ought to be up to snuff. There's a side of that. Yes, we walk and we should be upright. But our message is not to look at our perfections of how we live it out, but all that we glory in is our Savior and his utter superiority. The one God made that was the stone that he made the capstone, he set it off. It can also be described as the cornerstone, which makes the whole building square. If you don't have something square, pretty soon your whole building falls down. So it's the basis for which all that God was going to do in his kingdom rests on the person of Jesus. And Peter's unafraid, and John, to preach this. They are amazed. And they know that this message and this courage does not come because they have PhDs behind their name, or because they know that people will listen to them because they have credentials, but because they have an experience that is real and true. They do not know. They are confounded. They do not know what to make of this. When they say unschooled ordinary, they mean that university thing that's in Jerusalem. All the Jewish men were trained in terms of synagogue training. They would have heard the word of the Lord over and over, been taught to read the word of God. But this meant able to argue all that midrash and the law back and forth, huge parts of the law. It'd be like the difference between me and the head of the law school at Harvard. Okay, who are you going to believe if I'm talking about the First Amendment? Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the guy from Harvard. But can you imagine me going up and arguing the First Amendment with him in front of his class? That's what this is like. A common, unschooled person in relation to somebody who has great, great knowledge about the things of God and about the Scriptures. But since they could see the man, I want to put you back in the story. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They wondered. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. There's no story here of saying the miracles weren't real from the people that were the witnesses. Now later, people say, well, maybe that miracle didn't really happen, or maybe it just meant this. Maybe the sea didn't really part, that was just a typhoon. And maybe, you know what I'm saying? Maybe he didn't really die, he had a swoon. Well, let me tell you, the people who lived there that were witnesses, that is not the criticism you hear. It happened, and they don't know what to do with the fact that this happened. And that this Jesus, more than 500 people have seen raised from the dead, and everybody's talking about it, and people are in the droves, thousands are believing on him. There was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. Now, this is like the Supreme Court. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it." It also means we cannot admit it. That deny means admit. "But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, there's a distinction here between speaking and teaching. Speaking is what Peter and John were doing at the colonnade, declaring and preaching the evangel, the good news. But teaching would have meant even instructing in that house to house. They were saying, not only in the public arena, but in this private arena, no name of Jesus. In other words, you get caught out there, you're in as much trouble as if you did it on the Temple Mount. We're taking it from the Temple Mount out now. You're not only not safe here, you're not safe anywhere if you preach in that name. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And this is that part about the wineskins. Can't even keep his mouth closed. He's like the stones crying out on Palm Sunday, or the children crying Hosanna. He has to say it. He is filled. Do I mean he's a medium? No. He is fully loving Jesus and desiring. He is following through. This is a challenge in the face of Jesus' personal directive to Peter to say, "If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep." Who's he supposed to listen to? Them or Jesus? They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Excuse me, I went too far. For Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." Now this drew a new line of obedience and submission. There was always the higher order of God over the order of the day. We saw it in the story of Daniel in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Still refusing to bow down to an idol and seeking God in secret and even in public standing when everyone else would bow. This is not a new thing that as men of faith they would stand to be unafraid in it. But they have entered into that long line of saints who have and who will after them take that stand. "You judge," they say, "which is right. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. Now, we don't have what those are written down, but you get the feeling that it's kind of like that pinch on the arm in your face. You know, and they're threatening them. You know, if you do this again, it's something, you know, really. It's laying down. It could have been even cold and not passionate, but very clear as to what would happen to them if they did it. But, you know, that's not a big part of this story to Luke. He is moving on. The big part was they spoke it, and here's what they're going to do with it. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because they were all the people were praising God for what had happened. Because they're in a quandary. God being praised is a good thing, isn't it? So how can they punish these men when everyone's praising God for this miracle? They're caught. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. They went back to their own people. Now, this would have been probably the other apostles and the people collected around them. The study Bible says probably this was Mary's house where John Mark lived, which was the upper room. You'll see this again in the story. It was a place they all collected. It was where they think it is in Jerusalem now. It's a big conference-sized room. It's unusually large. He goes back to his own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. There is no panic here, although there's certainly energy that all together they raise their voices to God. When you visit Jerusalem, some of you have been there, and you go to the Wailing Wall, this is how they all pray. They don't take turns. They're all just talking away and praying to God. They act like the family who has gone to their father, and everybody's talking at once, but the father can make sense of it. Now, this is not to say that later in Scripture there's not order in a service where we're to hear the Word of God and test the Word of the Lord and have the gifts operate in a way that builds the body up. But this is to say that they as a body all together declared with one voice. I've had this experience only two or three times in my life where everybody will just pray at once. And it's really wonderful. Because, and I don't know exactly how Luke got the report of what the prayer was. Perhaps this is a summation of people who were there to Luke later who wrote Acts. These are the things we were praying for. But it sounds clear. It is not saying here that Peter prayed and they all bowed their heads and agreed in their hearts. It literally means they lifted their voices. They all spoke at the same time. But they lifted them together. They were going for the same thing. This is that oneness in prayer that Jesus said, I'll answer if you pray like this. If you agree together, I will answer. How do you know you're going to agree? Sometimes we go in a circle and do that, and I won't go there for very long, but it's sometimes hard to focus when you're trying to explain what you want God to do so much that you lose sight of God. You got to fill in on every detail. Or I do, you know, but this happened to them and they're such a good person and this a bit and give the doctor this and blah, blah, blah. Then the next person says the same thing all over again. And then the next person adds a little twip and then another one and another one. And then we say in Jesus' name, amen. And by the end of it, your faith is about this big. Because all we've done is describe the problem and how great the person is who's got the problem and how we hope he'll do something about it. Not bad praying because it's what's in your heart. There's no such thing as a bad prayer. But there is better praying, okay? There is better praying, which is when we listen and we pray and we're earnest in the listening. It's communion. Prayer is communion. It isn't just communication. It's listening in our hearts and it's hearing together. And it's speaking together the thing that God is stirring up in us. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said. This is the Almighty name, Sovereign Lord. These are Jews, and they're talking to the same God they have talked to every morning of their lives. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. This is that Lord they're talking to. They're not saying here, Jesus, help us. This is important. They are going to the Father. You made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. Now in 27, everybody is to blame. Through history, we always blame the Jews, and it isn't so. It's everybody. Hear the sentence again. Indeed, Herod, who was the appointed governor, king, puppet king, who wasn't really even Jewish, over Judah, Pontius Pilate, who was a governing person replacing a governor of Judah. Herod was of Samaria. Pontius Pilate is Judea. And then the Gentiles, who were the Romans, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, who all cried out, give us Barabbas, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. This is the passage for holy servant from Matthew 12, 18. here is my servant. Now, Jesus is speaking this, and he's quoting it after he has healed somebody in a synagogue situation that had their, it was the Sabbath day, and their hand was withered. And the people wanted to trap him and wondered if he would heal on the Sabbath. And he says, stretch out your hand, and heals it. And then he talks about the Sabbath and how if you had an animal that fell in a ditch, wouldn't you save it? It is always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he begins to speak this because they're wanting to kill him even then. Here, this is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. This is the servant that the believers are praying. Oh Lord, your holy servant. And in the Greek, the servant means in relation to descent, the one who is descended from. In relation to condition, it means one who is serving in a situation. So Jesus was both the descendant and the one who served in the situation. Holy, set apart, the holy servant. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants. This is bond servant. They are tied forever to the one whom they serve. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They are not praying here for protection from those threats they just heard. Oh, save us. Oh, give us a way out. Oh, help this. Bless us when we sleep. Please don't give us bad dreams. Help us wake with a song. All the stuff we go through to feel safe. They are not about safety. They are about the kingdom of God. In face of the terrible enemy who would love to reverse again, then he cannot, because he cannot beat Jesus. They are bold. You cannot beat Jesus. And they're asking for boldness to declare that truth, not to hide. Now, there's a place for protection, and we'll see it later in Acts. But in this one, in the face of the telling, they want boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, this is asking for evidencing that he is true. This is evangelistic healing. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All of them were filled. The place was shaken. But the filling was going to be manifest in the telling and in the way they lived. This is a huge chapter, and I'm only going to be able to finish it because we're out of time. But we're just a paragraph off of being finished with this. And all of this segues together. A good cross-reference to this in thinking of how they expressed this fullness in Peter's preaching later is in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3, and consider Colossians 3:12, that whole paragraph that follows. For godly behavior, ways in which God was going to use his people, even in our time, down the line, a little bit different from what this first declaration is. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're the one, you're the only one. Thank you that it is in your name that we have been delivered and preserved. And we trust you, Lord, that what you did is enough and that you will finish the good work you have begun. In Jesus' name, we thank you, O Father. Amen.